All right, Galatians has been referred to as Diet Romans, or Romans Light if you're more liberal, due to similarities in both its style and its substance. Regarding style, Paul portrays the same logic, the same argumentation that he does in Romans. And regarding substance, both books are concerned with defending the gospel of grace alone through faith alone. So last week, we saw that that Paul offers three reasons for the sufficiency of faith in salvation. Three reasons. The first was the experience of the Galatians. When they had come to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they began to experience a relationship with God that the law had never provided them. And so they were given God's Spirit, and they began to experience these incredible miracles on their behalf. And the power of God was evidenced in a way that the law had never provided them. We didn't spend a whole lot of time on it, but we saw in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, the example of Abraham. You'll remember from the Old Testament that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed God's promise that the covenant God had established with him would be fulfilled. When did the law come? 430 years after that. And so he uses the example of Abraham to show how long before the law came, the paradigm of God when it came to salvation has always been faith in his promises. And so in that Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to deal with more today, God had promised to bless the world through Abraham, and he would do so with Abraham-like faith in you. In your example of faith, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then lastly, we would have considered from Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, the expiation of Jesus Christ. He reminds us in verse 14 that if salvation came by the works of the law, then Christ died in vain. But he did not die in vain. He died to redeem us who are under the curse of the law. He draws this parallel. The Bible says in the Old Testament that you can theoretically find justification by keeping the law, but the whole purpose of the law is to show that nobody can keep it. And so cursed is everyone that abides not by everything written in the law. And then there's another curse in the book of Leviticus. Cursed is the one who hangs upon a tree. And he demonstrates it in the New Testament, Christ dying that specific death to demonstrate from the law that he was redeeming those who were condemned by the law. And so he's already substantively argued for the sufficiency of faith and justification. And now when we come to verses 15 through 18, he's going to add two additional arguments. Let's read at least the first few verses together, put ourselves in the context, and then we'll jump into the next argument. Look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So let's consider what he's saying here in these verses. His fourth example, his fourth argument rather, deals with a human example, something that we're familiar with from everyday life. The ratification of a covenant, a contract, we could say. And he uses one contract in particular, the Abrahamic covenant, to make his point. And so flip back now to Genesis chapter 2, where we read the first time the Abrahamic covenant is stated. It actually occurs about 10 times throughout Galatians. It's first made to Abraham, and then it's reiterated to particular descendants of his. But let's read about it in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so the Abrahamic covenant contains three main promises to Abraham. What are they? He promised him a land. Okay, so he promised him a land. He promised him a He promised to make him a great nation. And secondly, he promised, or thirdly rather, he promised what?
Blessing.
Yeah, that through you, the whole world would be blessed. So he promised him land, descendants, and a blessing. When we continue to page forward throughout our Old Testament, we see that what happens in Genesis 12 is so fundamental that it's actually built upon throughout many of the upcoming books. He promises to him a land. Well, that promise is expounded upon in what's called the Palestinian Covenant in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Descendants, that you would, the Lord would make of you a great nation, is expounded in the Davidic Covenant, right? We find out that God's plan is being narrowed down from one generation after the other. It's first Abraham, and then it's Isaac, not Ishmael, and then it's Jacob, not Esau, and then it's Judah, not any of his brothers, and then it's David. And so in the Davidic covenant, the promise of descendants is narrowed even further, and then the promise of blessing is expounded. Praise God for this in the new covenant, as we discover that even Gentiles are going to enjoy some of the benefits, some of the blessings that God had promised to Abraham. Indeed, that's what we saw back in the few verses preceding this, dealing with Abraham's example. In you, all the nations, the Gentiles of the world would be blessed. Now, the word covenant first occurs, flip forward to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. What we read in Genesis 12 is rightly called the covenant, and here's why. Look at Genesis 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And if you read the preceding verses, you'll find out that he reiterates what he said back in chapter 12. I'm going to give you a son. That's going to start the descendants. I'm promising you a land. And I'm let's just call it what it is. This is a covenant. Now, Paul hasn't used that word in Galatians until verses 15 through 18. And the reason it has been purposeful. When he first addressed God's promises to Abraham, he was more concerned with the content of those promises. He dealt with the blessing that Abraham would be, even to the Gentiles, as we follow his Abraham-like faith. Now he uses the word covenant because he's not as concerned now with the content of those promises as he is with the contractual nature. This was a contract. This wasn't just a, hey, here's what I'm hoping to do for you someday, Abraham. This was a binding legal contract. And that's why now Paul uses the word covenant. So flip back to Galatians chapter 3, and let's consider what Paul is referencing here regarding this contract. There's a reason he addresses the contractual nature of the covenant now. Because he's predicting what his detractors are going to say. Now, he's just demonstrated one of their arguments had been that, well, salvation, it comes by the law. And so Paul undermined that by showing how Abraham-like faith, which was the basis for justification, came long before the law. Well, he anticipated that they were going to think about that for a minute and go, well, okay, fine, we'll give you that. It's pretty clear there. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But when the law came 430 years later, it changed it. See, justification by Abraham-like faith was only in existence for 430 years. And when the law came, it presented an altogether different way of being saved. So Paul anticipates that, which is now why he emphasizes contract. And there's three aspects of the contract that he highlights. First, the permanence. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. After all, it's a human example. It's something we could say from everyday life. Look at verse 15. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. If you make a binding legal decision with somebody and enter into it with a ratification of it. Today, that's usually during a signing of the documents. Then we're demonstrating no one can invalidate it or modify it unilaterally, individually. I can't come and just arbitrarily make decisions on my own. There has to be an official process for that. No one can change it once it's been ratified. And notice the wording. Even with a man-made covenant, it's that way. What's his point? How much more, then, is a covenant permanent if it's been ratified by God? How did God ratify his covenant with Abraham? Well, flip back. You probably lost your place. I did that on purpose. Sorry. Genesis 15, keeping you awake. Genesis 15, we find God's ratification of the covenant. There wasn't a legal signing. That didn't happen until much later. But they still ratified covenants. And the way in which he did it is really instructive for us. It's incredibly interesting. Genesis 15, he reiterates Genesis 12. I'm promising land, I'm promising descendants, and I'm promising that through you, the world will enjoy a blessing. So he reiterates that in Genesis 15, and then he begins to ratify it in verse 9. In verse 9, he said to him, God says to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these. By the way, can I have someone flip to Genesis, Jeremiah? Somebody flip to Jeremiah. David, can you do Jeremiah 34? Verses 18 and 19. I'll explain why in just a second. Look back at the text. And he brought him all these, verse 10, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. Okay, so just picture what's happening here. He brings these different animals, he cuts them in half, and then he puts each half opposite each other so that you have halves of the animals on either side and kind of a path down the middle. Okay, and then look at the next verse. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Okay, so he's MIA on what happens following. Okay, he's out. Okay. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, he reiterates his promises, and then go down to verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, these are symbols of God's presence, passed between these pieces on the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What? That is so bizarre. Take some animals, cut them in half, put them opposite each other so there's like this path, and then while Abraham's out in a deep sleep, these symbols of God pass through the middle. What is going on? Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19.
And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I'll make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests,
this was an Old Testament or an ancient ratification rite that is talked about here in Jeremiah 34. By doing this and then stating the covenant, ratifying it, not by signing it, but passing through these pieces, I'm saying this. If I fail to uphold my end of the covenant, may God do so to me exactly what I just did to those animals. In fact, you're familiar with that language. Remember different times that oaths were spoken, especially civilly among people in the Old Testament? They would say something like this, God do so to me and more also. Do you remember hearing those kind of statements? It's referring to this kind of a ratification. If I fail my end, then may that happen to me. That's what I'm willing to assume if I break the covenant. This was a permanent covenant. And notice, Abraham's MIA. He doesn't walk through the pieces. Only God did. So let me ask you, was this a conditional? Abraham had to hold up his end of the bargain in order to receive the promises? Or is this an unconditional covenant? It was unconditional. Abraham did nothing to initiate the covenant, to seal the covenant. He didn't even sign the covenant. God made sure he didn't by putting him in a deep sleep. God was the only one that signed the covenant, as proof that he was the only one responsible for upholding it. Do you see Paul's point? We can go all the way back 430 years before law. If God is God and not a man that he should lie, then this is a covenant that he is still bound to. Which is why Paul picks up in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. I love this verse. This was a verse that gave me a lot of assurance in my salvation, where it tells us that God has promised to us, and for his name's sake, even when we are faithless, yet for his sake, he remains faithful. He's bound himself to a covenant that is an eternal, unconditional covenant. And just pause a moment. I don't want to take time here on the application, but I wish we could. That ought to minister some incredible comfort to your shaking heart. Okay? I mean, this is an Old Testament passage, but its picture and its ramification for New Testament believers because salvation has always been by faith alone in God's promises, then that ratification ceremony is for you, New Testament believer. God is just as bound to his covenant with you, individual Christian, as he was with Abraham. And that ratification ceremony is a wonderful reminder that it is up to God in his sovereignty to save and secure your soul. By the way, I think it is wise for us to pause here and simply recognize that that is what God expects of us too when we enter into contracts today. Whether those are marriage vows or work contracts or personal promises, they should all be entered with caution and with great care. For after all, David commends the righteous man in Psalm 15. Who shall approach the presence of God? Who can ascend his holy hill? Remember that psalm? Who can know this intimate fellowship with a righteous God? The righteous one who, right, David, but what does he look like? Verse 4, he swears to his own hurt and changes not. Changes not. Indeed, that's what God did. He called a pagan. You knew that, right, about Abraham? Abraham wasn't born a Christian. He was definitely a first-generation Christian, we could say. He was called out of paganism. And when God brought Abraham to himself and covenanted with him unconditionally, he didn't covenant with a prince. He covenanted with a very weak individual. He swore to his own hurt at times, and he changed not. And that's what he expects of his people too. Not only the permanence of a covenant, but Paul further adds to that the promise of a covenant in verse 16. And go ahead and flip back to Galatians 3, and I think that'll be the last time we go to Genesis, although we'll continue to reference it. Galatians chapter 3, because of the permanence of a covenant, faith is sufficient. Because of the promise of this Abrahamic covenant, faith is sufficient. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. He does not say to offsprings, many, but referring to one offspring, which is Christ. Okay? So Paul refers to one particular promise from that covenant. Remember 3, land, descendants, and blessing. He refers to one of those, land, and he quotes the Old Testament citation of it. And to your offspring, I will give this land. Okay, so the promises then, he says, the covenant was in its grandest sense made not to Abraham alone, but to Abraham and his offspring. Okay, and now he's going to argue that because it was used singularly, offspring, not offsprings, that its ultimate fulfillment is Christ, right? You see that at the end of verse 16. Now, you and I could look at that and say, okay, come on, Paul, that's a false argument. And why might we say that? What about the word offspring and offsprings would cause us to initially look at Paul and say, okay, that's kind of a weak argument.
Offspring is a plural word, even without the
end. Yeah, and we would say, in grammar, they would say it's a collective word, okay? Even in its singular sense, we understand that it has typically a plural dimension to it, a collective dimension. If you hear about a grandfather, and he usually won't use the word offspring, but he could say, I have so many offspring. And we don't correct him and say, Papa, you mean offsprings. We understand it's a collective word that has that plural idea to it. What Paul is referencing, though, and he's right on, he is writing and referencing the common Hebrew understanding that the promises of the Old Testament ultimately would be fulfilled in one individual. And all the Jews got that. I mean, that was their hope. That's what they were clinging to. They could walk you from Genesis through Malachi way better than I could and highlight for us all the different promises that they ultimately knew would be fulfilled in the Messiah. And Paul reminds them of that here. We could further prove it with just three thoughts. That word offspring is used clearly in its singular sense in... Well, can you think of the first promise ever made to mankind that uses this word offspring? Seed. Yeah. You'll crush his head, but he, the seed of the woman, will crush his heel, but he will crush or bruise your head. Way back in Genesis 3:15, it was used again. It's a collective noun, but it's used obviously in a very singular sense. Even Abraham understood that. Because when he was passing off the scene, how many kids did he have? Two. And with the promises, were they made to both sons? No. No, just to one. So Ishmael wasn't a part of that promise. So even Abraham understood that this wasn't just a collective sense referring to all my kids someday, but it's being narrowed to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Judah. And meanwhile, part of his offspring are being excluded from the specific nature of these promises, especially that last one. So even Abraham understood that it would be specific. And then finally, think about Matthew 1 verse 1. We have this incredible thread throughout the whole Old Testament pointing to the Messiah. And then Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, Matthew writes about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. They knew it, that they were waiting for the son of Abraham to whom these promises were made. Paul reminds them of that. Wasn't it convenient for them to forget part of the theology? Because they wanted to preach a legalistic gospel, Paul says you can't do it. You've got to stay faithful to what you've always been preaching throughout the centuries. And so the promise of the covenant reminds us that it is permanent. So much more to consider, but let's just go on to point number three, the priority of the covenant. The priority of the covenant. Its permanence, its promise, its priority. All of these are reminding us that faith is sufficient because that's what God has always covenanted with his people on the basis of. All the way back in Genesis 12, when he starts the whole process with Abraham, it was faith, not works of the law. And so he comes to a climax here in verses 17 and 18. Can you look at it? This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 17 builds on verse 15. Not only did the promise come first, right, 430 years before, but the promise was fulfilled long after the law came. The promise is all-encompassing. And then in verse 18, he reminds us that God gave the inheritance based on what? Promise, not law. That inheritance, remember what were the three promises? Land, descendants, and blessing. That's expanded on in Genesis or Jeremiah 31, this new covenant. We discover that this inheritance, this blessing is incredibly rich. That blessing is ours on the basis of the promise, aka grace. In fact, in your Bible, you see the word gave there. God gave him the inheritance. That word is a verb, right? But do you understand that it's the verb form of the noun grace? And it's in the perfect tense. Literally, we could translate it this way. Paul, or God, is, has, and is gracing Abraham and his descendants with the inheritance based on the promise. Why would we return to the law when at its very beginning, God graced the world with an inheritance and a blessing based only on promise, not law? His argument from this point has been really clear. When we go back and we look at the establishment of the covenant, almost 500 years before the law, fulfilled years and years after the law, the covenant has always been the process by which God has blessed people in a relationship with him. So at this point, we've got to ask it, right? Then what's going on with the law? I mean, why did he have to throw that wrinkle into things? I mean, years later, today, 2,000 years, 4,000, 3,000 years later, people are still confused about, but am I saved by the law? So for crying out loud, God, why did you have to confuse things by throwing in the Mosaic covenant? If the Abrahamic covenant was the way you were always going to deal with people, why throw in the Mosaic covenant? And that leads us quickly to the last one, which is the essence of the law. And I just want to trace the blanks here and let you look at it later. I won't even worry about the PowerPoint because I haven't yet. When it comes to the essence of the law, he's got two points. The law is completely inferior. Notice letter A, it's duration. It's inferior, point one. Letter A, it's duration. The law was in effect until when? Look at verse 19 and tell me this. And guys, get this. The law was in effect until when? Verse 19. Until the what? Until the promise came to whom it was made. And who was it made to? He established already. It was made ultimately to the seed, the offspring, which is Christ. Okay? So verse 19, are you guys seeing that in verse 19? It is real clear there that the duration of the law, okay, the Abrahamic covenant, how long did it last? Everlastingly. Okay, ratified by God who does not change. It was unconditional. The Mosaic covenant, how the entire Mosaic law, is any of it binding for us today? That's a question you and I have asked. This verse tells us. I had classes where we would be taught this way. When you read the Mosaic Law, you need to ask it whether it was civil, ceremonial, or more binding than that. And then you kind of need to be the one to determine what parts of the Mosaic Law are binding today. That's a false way of looking at it. We're not talking about God's moral law. Okay? That's eternal because that's a manifestation of who He is. Okay? But we're talking about the Mosaic Law. When we read the law that was given to Moses in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what parts of it are binding to us today? Well, what does he say? The Mosaic covenant was in effect until the seed came. When Christ came to fulfill the law, it was no longer binding for people as they related to God. Okay, so the duration of the law proves that it was inferior. That still hasn't answered the question, then why? I mean, if it was going to be, isn't that interesting? It was the false teachers that were saying that the Abrahamic covenant just lasted 430 years. And then it was replaced by the Mosaic covenant. And Paul turns it on the head and says, no, you got it all wrong. The Abrahamic covenant was everlasting. It was the Mosaic covenant that served just a small duration. Then why? Well, keep tracking. Letter B, the administration of the law. Verses 19 and 20 are a little confusing, but what he basically says is, how did the people get the Mosaic Law? Well, they got it from whom? Moses. Verses 19 and 20 says that Moses got it from angels, and the angels were the messengers of God. So the people receiving the law, they're not once, twice, but they're three times removed from the source of the law. In fact, we see that in Exodus chapter 20. The mountain is shaking and quaking, and the people go, Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want anything to do. You go talk to him. That's exactly what they say. And God looks at the administration of the covenant, and he says it was three times removed to the people. But the Abrahamic covenant was made by God directly to Abraham. In the administration of the law, we see its insufficiency. And then lastly, let her see there, the restriction of the law. It cannot give life. And he alludes back to what he said in verse 12, that theoretically, by keeping the commandments, you can live, but no one can keep the commandments. And you and I both know that. And so, in the keeping of the law, there's this great restriction. It can't provide life. Hey, do you remember the rich young ruler? Have you ever thought about this? When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. He said that he had kept the law 0%, 50%, 100%. 100%, let's give him the benefit of the doubt, and yet he still comes to Jesus with what question? How can I inherit eternal life? Do you recognize that even in the question is the self-admission that the keeping of the law had given no rest to his soul? I mean, he knew Deuteronomy. He knew that by keeping the law, you can have life from the law. And yet in keeping the law, he had this nagging doubt as to whether he really had life. See, that's the restriction of the law. So what is its purpose? What is it, number two, its intention? 2 points that you can see this afternoon. First, to prove the sinfulness of every person. And secondly, to point to salvation through faith in Christ. Hey, don't criticize the law. Don't despise the law. Remember in John chapter 1, we're told this, that when the word appeared, it was grace upon grace. I think that what that passage is teaching us is that the Old Testament is not a covenant devoid of grace. No. Because when God gave the Abrahamic covenant full of promise, not fulfilled, but promise, that was grace. And when God gave the Mosaic covenant, that was grace because it proved to every person that I cannot obtain the promise on my own. I cannot live up to the law. So I need the promise, grace. But when Jesus came, it was grace upon grace. God has been a God of grace, referring to people and their saving needs only on the basis of that grace through simple faith. And it's never changed. The establishment of the covenant and the essence of the law prove to us now, hundreds and thousands of years later, God hasn't changed. The law served a purpose, but it's no longer binding to us. Nor is the promise, because the promise, friend, has been fulfilled. Now we live in the dispensation of the gospel, where the invitation is simply being given. He died, he rose, and now he offers life based on the history of what Jesus did on our behalf. Praise God for that. Let's pray. God, thank you for what you've taught us today. A quick review of salvation history. It's been fascinating. Thank you for what you've taught us today about the Abrahamic covenant and its incredible relevance today. About the Mosaic law and how, while it related to salvation, it was never to as a means for salvation, but simply as a mirror to show that salvation was needed. And when Christ came, it's over because the promise is fulfilled. The blessing has come. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he stands as the great argument for why man is not saved by the works of the law, but only by faith. Thank you for the sufficiency of faith. And we pray again that you would grant that gift to our friends whom we are longing to know you as their Father and no longer as their judge. Give them faith, and may we be a messenger of hope to them, a messenger of grace to them. We pray in Christ's name.